I'm going to speak on a topic that goes back in history. And so I hope it's not dull history to you. I hope it has something to do with you. And that was the origin of my thoughts to put this material together, was some of the things that are happening in our world today, and to think back over the history of Christianity in those times when God's people were severely persecuted. So I'm going to focus in on the country of England, and I'm going to go back, way back, to the time of the Reformation here. I picked up and read this little book, Five English Reformers, by J.C. Ryle. Ryle was an Oxford man. He was a scholar, but most importantly, he was a pastor. This is excellent reading, simple, straightforward. You can either borrow this one, although it's so old the pages will probably fall out on you. Look how yellow they are. But it was also produced in this older book, Light from Old Times, by J.C. Ryle, and then put into that form. There's another book I'll just suggest if you're looking for something. It's called Sketches from Church History. And this picks up from the time of Christ right through to 20th century, when it was written by S.M. Houghton. Again, a Banner of Truth book. Excellent overview there. But the topic here is, why were the English reformers burned? They were burned at the stake. And here we have, I'm sorry. This is a statue that's been placed in the city of Oxford, where Oxford University is obviously at the site of the burning of some of these martyrs. To start the story, let me go back to some of the earliest times. Again, this goes back to about the 1300s, and some of the names here to try to get straight. John Wycliffe, as an early Christian leader in the 1300s, you see he died about 1390, and he was in England. He opposed the doctrine of transubstantiation. So someone other than Pastor Volo, tell me what transubstantiation is. Jared? Okay, good. The substance is changed. It's transformed into. So from blood, from bread and wine, it's changed into the actual blood and body of Christ, is the teaching of transubstantiation. John Wycliffe was one of the earliest ones to stand against that and to object to it. He was reading his Latin Bible, and one of the things that we have is a gift from John Wycliffe. He translated that Latin Bible, which is the only one he understood, into English. Well, he was opposed everywhere, and although he died of natural causes, you see here his bones were dug up in 1428. They were burned and they were scattered as an indication of judgment of the church against him, not against God. And his followers going forward were called Lollards there. Significantly, in 1401, an English law was passed allowing for the burning of men or women who would be deemed heretics, someone who would have opposition to the core fundamental doctrines of the Christian faith. And they included Wycliffe's followers in that group. And so these people started to be hunted down here and there as heretics. Second name is John Huss. He was born in the 1300s, 1369, in Bohemia. He was influenced by Wycliffe's writings. So again, very early here. But he also opposed the papacy, and he was burned as a heretic in 1414. His followers were known as Moravians. A lot of them emigrated to America at one time, and there's a large Moravian population in Bethlehem, Pennsylvania. Another name going a little later was Erasmus. He was a scholar in the late 1400s, lived until 1536, and his literary works, again, exposed abuses of the church. And so these are some of the underpinnings of the Reformation times. He produced a printed Greek Testament in 1516. I'm going to take the history lesson into a geography lesson. And this is an approximate map of Europe at 1500. Again, you don't see the name Germany, but right here is Wittenberg. And then the Holy Roman Empire down through this section to Italy, the Papal States around Rome, Ottoman Empire to the southeast, France, England, Scandinavia, Spain. But in this area, there were four, I'll ask, there's four principal names of men who were well known for the Reformation of the 16th century, the 1500s. Give me one of those names, someone, for 2 points. One of the principal ones, Luther. Who else? Calvin, John Calvin, Zwingli, and fourth one that usually goes in this group. You're not allowed to participate. Okay, right. John Knox. All right. So Martin Luther was the first of these, probably the most well-known around the world. What year did he post the 95 Theses to the door of the church in Wittenberg? What year? 1517. All right. Now, who's a math major? If you added 500 years to 1517, what year would you come to? 2017. And what year is that?
Next year.
All right, so significantly, we are going to remember the 500th anniversary of Martin Luther's principal work of posting the 95 Theses. That, in one sense, let the horse out of the barn about the Reformation here in Wittenberg. Where did Calvin and Zwingli reside? France and? No, starts with an S. Switzerland, all right. Ulrich Zwingli, for sure, in the 1520s. He was killed in a skirmish between his supporters and the authorities in 1531 there in Switzerland. John Calvin probably knew every language there was at that time, but he was principally French and Swiss, and he ended up living and preaching in the city of Geneva, again, which is right here, and in 1536 published his Institutes of the Christian Religion, 2-volume set, 19 years after Luther. So think about, that's like saying, this is 2016, so in 1997, the Reformation starts, and by now, someone has all this in his head and can write the Institutes of Christian Religion. Fabulous work there by John Calvin, God helping him to see these things so clearly and to write out a work that has great value. And then finally in the middle, we'll come back to them in England, two names, William Tyndale and Hugh Latimer there. And finally, John Knox comes to Scotland in the 1550s. So he's a little bit later, but that's the fourth of those major names for the Reformation. So try to have those in your head in this period of the early 1500s. That's when everything was happening. But from here on, we're going to focus principally on the country of England, what was happening in England here. And I hope this is not tedious. I was confused, and so it's something I never got. I never got this in school or Sunday school. But William Tyndale, one of the earlier reformers, was English, had to escape to exile in Europe because he was being hunted by the church there. And in 1525, he completed a translation of the New Testament from the original Greek. This was a major stepping stone here, that it wasn't just English from Latin, which would be a translation of a translation, but this was going back to the original languages. They think that he had eight languages in his head, and he did that, and then was working on the Hebrew Testament when he was captured and was unable to complete that work. But anywhere that Tyndale's Bible showed up, the church went after it, and they burned those books whenever they could. And eventually they caught Tyndale, and they burned him as a heretic for his teachings, because he was reading his Bible, and he was seeing it for himself, and he was teaching the truths of the Bible, and he was gave his life for it. Hugh Latimer comes a little bit later, in the early 1500s, and he's part of a group. He's more of a scholar at the University of Cambridge, and they're known as the group is called Little Germany. They're bringing in the teachings of Martin Luther and others, and they're reading those, they're debating those, and they're starting to teach those in England. Now we come to the heavy-duty history lesson. Henry VIII. Henry VIII is the king at that point, and he's married to Catherine of Aragon, married in the Catholic Church, but he's disappointed because she does not provide him with a male heir. He wants a boy. He wants a king to follow him, and so he wants his marriage to her annulled. But again, he's married in the Catholic Church. They don't have that provision, so he appeals to the Pope to say that his first marriage was not official. The Pope, even though under pressure, he fails to do that, and Henry VIII starts the progression of events here for his own purposes. He wants to marry a woman named Anne Boleyn from his court, so when the Pope doesn't come forward with the annulment, Henry takes things into his own hands. He declares himself the head of the Church of England, and he appoints Thomas Cranmer, and we'll have that name later on, Thomas Cranmer, as the Archbishop of Canterbury, which is the archbishop, that's the highest religious office in England. Cranmer, along with Henry as head of the church, they declare the marriage null, and Henry marries Anne. Henry himself is, quote, no friend of Catholicism. No friend of Protestantism. He's not promoting it. He's continuing his own practice of Catholic practices there. But interestingly, in 1538, he makes a law requiring that every English church must have an English Bible. And well, this is revolutionary, because now the Bible starts to show up in every church, can be read by the minister of every congregation, can be shared by the people there. And so in 1538, the truth starts to go forward, and they're making progress there in the teachings. So that's in the 1530s. And, as it would have it, bears him a daughter. And that's, again, a disappointment. The daughter is her name is Elizabeth, and we'll come back to her. You've heard of Queen Elizabeth. But she falls out of favor. She's actually executed by our friend Henry VIII. Henry marries a woman named Jane Seymour. She bears him a son, whose name is Edward VI. All right, so we have Henry VIII, we have Edward VI here. Henry dies in 1547, and Edward ascends to the throne. He is only 9 years old. You see the picture here of him as a teenager sitting on his throne here and being preached to by Hugh Latimer. Hugh Latimer and Archbishop Cranmer and others take the Reformation forward under Edward, and there's unity between the throne and these religious leaders of the church. And so we have things going forward here, but just 6 years later, 6 or 7 years later, Edward dies at the age of 16. And again, the intrigue starts up again. Who's going to be the next monarch in England after Edward dies at age 16? It's recorded that Edward's last prayer before death was, "O Lord God, defend this realm from papistry and maintain thy true religion." There's one of the descendants of Henry named Lady Jane Grey. She is a Protestant, but she's put forward as the queen, but she's rejected. I think she's actually killed. And Edward is succeeded by his oldest half-sister, Mary. And that was the daughter of Henry VIII and his first wife, Catherine. So Mary is a Catholic. Mary is a Catholic, and as she comes to the throne, she is determined that she will reinstate Catholicism. And here's where we come in our study today. To solidify that, she marries Philip of Spain, again a Catholic, and she proceeds to do everything she in her power to reinstate the Catholic Church into the place of power in England. She restores the Mass. She brings the Mass back to the Church. She takes away the English service. She prohibits the writings of these famous reformers, Luther, Zwingli, Calvin, Tyndale. She banishes foreign Protestants. She sends them out of the country. She turns the leaders out of their offices, and most significantly, she restores that old law against permitting the burning of heretics. She brings that law from 1401 forward and says heretics need to be burned. And now she presses for all these leaders to be burned. The results? In less than 4 years, almost 300 people are burned at the stake, as heretics. In the first year, she's hunting out the leaders, as many as she can. She's 71. You see the second year, 89, 88, and in 1558, only 40. But it includes an archbishop, the highest ranking man in the church, 4 bishops, 21 clergymen. So sadly, 55 women give their life and 4 children give their lives during the time of Bloody Mary. She gets this name, Bloody Mary, for her work to take down the Protestant church. We're going to spend time here reviewing some of these leaders, about 6 or 7 of the leaders. So again, I hope this is not tedious, but just to put these names in our thoughts here. John Rogers, February of 1555, one of the first. A minister in London, helper to William Tyndale, so he was a marked man for the work he had done. He was burned in view of his wife and 10 children, but it was reported that he went to his death as if he was walking to his wedding. John Hooper, 5 days later, a bishop from the city of Gloucester, well known. There was no reason in his life to call him a heretic. He was a godly man. He was a preacher and a teacher of the scriptures, and yet he was firm in his denunciation of sin, and that sin as it came up against the Roman Catholic Church. When he was urged to recant his faith, when someone said to him, "Well, remember, life is sweet, death is bitter," he gave this reply: "With the life to come is more sweet, the death to come is more bitter." As he was being burned at the stake, he agonized for 3/4 of an hour. The fire kept going out. It had been poorly set, and for 45 minutes, first his outer members, and then finally the life was taken from him. And this quote from Ryle: "As long as the world lasts, Hooper will be a pattern of what Christ can do for his people in the hour of need." And again, as I present these things, I'm not trying to make this emotional. I ask you to read the book, read Fox's Book of Martyrs for the details of how these people suffered, some of the things they said. I'm giving you a rather unelegant presentation of some of the facts. This is what our heritage is. This is the place where these people gave their lives for the faith. A man named Rowland Taylor, he was a friend of Thomas Cranmer and perhaps John Fox, who later would write the Fox's Book of Martyrs, picking up all the lives of martyrs back to the time of the early church. And he said this as he was dying: "For God's sake, beware of popery, for though it appears to have in it unity, yet the same is vanity and anti-Christianity, and not in faith, Christ's faith and verity or truth." Burned in front of his own parishioners, he says this: "I have preached to you God's word and truth, and am come this day to seal it with my blood." John Bradford, in July, is burned. He's a chaplain to a bishop. He's burned even though he's only 35 years of age. He had been traveling widely to preach the Reformation truth. And again, he's a marked man, and he is arrested, he's tried, and he is condemned to the stake. "O England, England, repent of your sins. Beware of idolatry. Beware of false antichrists. Take heed they do not deceive you." Then two men were burned on the same day in Oxford: Nicholas Ridley and Hugh Latimer, both of them bishops. In other words, these are eminent men in the church, on October 16th, 1555. Nicholas Ridley, Bishop of London; Hugh Latimer, Bishop of Worcester. They were baited, they were tortured, pressured to recant, that is to say that the things that they were teaching were false. Yes, Michelle.
Was it Ridley that recanted his faith several times until he finally, when he was at his stake?
No, we'll come to our next man after this, all right?
Okay,
good. Now, Ridley and Latimer were faithful to the end. As they were going, here are some of the quotes that had been recorded. Latimer says, "Be of good heart, brother, for God will either assuage the fury of the flames or else strengthen us to abide it." Ridley responds in his prayer: "Heavenly Father, I give thee most hearty thanks that thou hast called me to a profession of thee, even unto death. I beseech thee, Lord God, have mercy on this realm of England, and deliver the same from all her enemies." And as they're tied together back to back on the same stake, this is a quote by Hugh Latimer. Latimer, being 80 years old, over 80 years old at this point, he says, "Be of good comfort, Master Ridley, and play the man. We shall this day, by God's grace, light such a candle in England as I trust shall never be put out." And again, Ryle picks that up in his book here and calls this light from old times, the light of gospel truth in the testimony of these godly men who were put to death for their faith. And now we come to Michelle's man, Thomas Cranmer, Archbishop of Canterbury, and he is put to death in March 1556. He was prominent. He was the most well-known man, and by 1556, Mary is able to engineer the arrest of Thomas Cranmer. He's pronounced guilty of heresy, and he's condemned. He's deposed from his place, and he's sentenced to be burned. And they, through the time of torture and incessant attacks on him, he's firm. But then they turn and they show kindness to him, and I think he's in one sense taken off guard, and he recants, and they put in front of him something that would recant his Protestant teachings, and he signs that. He signs that document, and then his opponents turn and they say, "No, we're going to burn you anyway, because of all the things that you've done." And so he is taken out, and they actually give him an opportunity for a public preaching as he's going, because they think he'll plead, he'll tell everyone that no, it's actually, you know, false. It's, you know, Protestantism is false, and so on. But instead, at the stake, he turns again and he denounces the popery, he declares the Pope to be the Antichrist. They rush and they set the fires to stop the preaching, and it's said that he puts out, as those flames approach him, he puts out his right hand that he had signed that with for the fire to take that first, and he calls it my unworthy right hand. And so Thomas Cranmer dies. Well, there were many, many more stories of men and who gave their lives, but I'd like to talk for a few minutes about why were the reformers burned? I'll open that up before I give my answer. Why do you think they were burned? What were some of the reasons? What were some of the false doctrines that they were facing? Yeah. Remember, Martin Luther had a wife, right? This was against, you know, that was one of the reasons. You know, you're supposed to remain celibate.
Outside of any of the doctrinal issues, though, I think there were some very big political issues. And think of the jealousy of Mary. Here's a woman whose mother was kicked out of being queen, and she saw these men as being responsible for allowing her father to
be. Okay. Good. Okay, so there's political reasons. Paul?
They were challenging the income source of the church, the sales of indulgences.
Yeah.
So wresting power
from the church, the Roman Catholic Church in Italy, based in Italy, was losing income. They were losing these areas, right? So, good. David?
They wanted church doctrine based on the scriptures, and they wanted the scriptures to be available to the people.
That's right. They wanted the scriptures to be available in the people's language. These Protestants wanted that, and they wanted everything to be based on those teachings of scriptures. Tyrese?
I think it was also a question of who was king. Were the Protestants preached that Christ was king? Catholic was still.
Okay. Right. Yeah. Question of authority, both political authority and then authority as far as interpretation. The Protestants would say no, that Christ is head. He administers his rule through his word, and the Catholic Church would put the Pope in the place as the vicar of Christ for those issues of interpretation. All right, all good reasons, right? All good practical reasons. But there was one. Not the only, but there was one place where the attacks of these men at that time took a special focus. They took a special focus in this issue. And it was the issue of the real presence of the body and blood of Christ in the elements of the Lord's Supper. Back all the way to John Wycliffe, who had, again, this issue of transubstantiation. Is the body and blood of Christ really present in what was then called the Mass, or the Lord's Supper? And the Protestants were saying no. They were saying no, it was not. They were engaging with scriptures, and I just quote one of them, but I'll read it here. Hebrews 9, for Christ has entered, the writer of Hebrews writes, for Christ has entered not into holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true things, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God on our behalf. Nor was it to offer himself repeatedly, as the high priest enters the holy places every year with blood not his own, for then he would have had to suffer repeatedly since the foundation of the world. But as it is, he has appeared once for all at the end of the ages to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. What do we see in this? What do we see in this verse? There's the writer of Hebrews is writing to Jewish Christians and say, your background was continual sacrifices, daily sacrifices, and now Christ has come and he's laid down his own life once for all. And what do these reformers see? They see a church with the institution of the Mass where Christ is being sacrificed again and again and again here and by the teachings of the church. They object to it and they are attacked. I'm going to read a little bit of the words of the five of these men. As I have time, I'll try to wrap this up. But these are recorded in their interaction with the authorities of the church and the state. Hear what John Rogers said. I was asked whether I believed in the sacrament to be the very body and blood of our Savior Christ that was born of the Virgin Mary and hanged on the cross, whether the sacrament was the very body and blood, really and substantially. I answered, I think it to be false. I cannot understand really and substantially to signify otherwise than corporally, that is, the body. But corporally, Christ is only in heaven, and so Christ cannot be corporally in your sacrament. And so he was condemned and burned. Here's what Nick Rowland Taylor said. The second cause why I was condemned as a heretic was that I denied transubstantiation and concomitation, the bringing together of things, two juggling words whereby the papists believe that Christ's natural body is made of bread, and the Godhead by and by to be joined thereto, so that immediately after the words of consecration, there is no more bread and wine in the sacrament, but the substance only of the body and blood of Christ. Because I denied the aforesaid papist doctrine, I am judged a heretic, and therefore he was condemned and burned. Here's what Bishop Latimer, Bradford, okay. Here's what John Bradford writes. The chief thing which I am condemned for as a heretic is because I deny in the sacrament of the altar, which is not Christ's supper, but a plain perversion, as the papists now use it, I deny the sacrament to be a real natural and corporal presence of Christ's body and blood under the forms and accidents of bread and wine. That is because I denied transubstantiation, which is the darling of the devil and daughter and heir to Antichrist's religion. And so he was condemned and burned. Bishop Latimer in his 80s said this, after a corporal being, which the Romish Church furnishes, Christ's body and blood is not in the sacrament under the forms of bread and wine. And so he was condemned and burned. And finally, Cranmer, Thomas Cranmer, had said this: "The papists say that Christ is corporally under or in the form of bread and wine. We say that Christ is not there, neither corporally nor spiritually, but in them that worthily eat and drink the wine." In other words, the people. Christ is not in the bread and wine, but Christ is in the people spiritually. And corporally, he is in heaven. And so, Thomas Cranmer was burned. Well, this became the point of being able, the church moving forward, declaring these men and others to be heretics and to be burned. Now, what did they believe was at stake? Yes, Jared.
Just a question. Why was it that the Catholic Church was so adamant about transubstantiation? What was it about that there was no way that Christ could have been transubstantiated?
Okay, the question is why was the church so adamant about the issue of transubstantiation? Now I'll call on my fellow elder here to help me out. Why was it so important for the church? I guess I would say because the Mass was so central to the veneration that they were expecting. You know, they wanted the people to have. But Chuck?
Yeah, which is still true today. The Mass or the Eucharist is the center of the Mass. And it seems more broadly, the church as an institution is the medium of grace. You know, the church keeps you enslaved from infant baptism or christening to extreme unction. You're enslaved to the institution. You can only get grace through the institution, which is really nothing like it because we get grace from Christ. But they see the institution as a saving institution organization. And the Mass is central to that because it actually imparts saving grace to you. You know, when you partake of that wafer.
That's right. Right.
And then the whole house of cards collapsed.
Right. And so not only the park,
all of the billions and billions of dollars, trillions of dollars that they're hoarding in the Vatican to this very day.
Right. So good. And so part of the answer, I'll just repeat, is that the power to regulate grace, to regulate the grace of God to the people is being kept by the church. And as Michelle said, you pull this string and others unravel. The authority of the Pope, the priesthood of believers, all the other things start to fall. And that's right. Yeah, the church is not a mediator of grace between God and the believer.
You know, so. Working among the Amish, it's so ironical because it's been noted by some of the believing Amish that they've come full circle. That, you know, from the Anabaptists, you know, from the Reformers to the radical Reformers, Anabaptists to the Amish, and they come right around to the same kind of spirit. And that's where Amish ordinum, or oddly, as they say, keeps people enslaved to the forefathers and to the institution. You know, you can't believe salvation is there. And it's interesting. It's a human nature opposed to grace.
Right, to look for
it. Fitting well with the sermon.
Right, good. So, good. David?
It also seems to return to the time before the curtain was torn. Now we have access to the Holy of Holies. Whether it be Catholicism or Jews that never believed that the curtain was torn and instilled through the rabbis and the rabbinic authority or any kind of system of human religion where it's set up that the church is the mediator, it takes away the heart of what we had.
Right.
Christ giving us access to the throne.
Right. So it reinstitutes the curtain between us and God. Either for the Jewish, you know, as it was in the times of the Old Testament, here in this church. You could even envision a Protestant curtain that says, I can only get to God through my pastor. I can't get there myself. Or I have to go to church. And I have to go through the certain ceremonies or else I can't get to God. No, we have that direct access and we need to treasure that. So, Tyrese? Right. And yeah, and as one of you said, it's in our hearts. And we're gonna make up a religion where we can make a road for ourselves to get to God. We're all gonna do that. It may look like the Catholic Church, it may look like some other, but it's in our hearts to take this ourselves and build a system. Let me just give these five points which I thought were so important, that if the doctrine of the real presence is true, then the doctrine of Christ's finished work is spoiled. If Christ has to be sacrificed over and over again, his finished work is no longer true. We were just looking at Hebrews 9. If the doctrine of the real presence is true, then the priestly office of Christ is spoiled. Then there have to be others who take a place of priest to sacrifice Christ and not Christ alone. The scriptural doctrine of the Christian ministry is spoiled. We've been talking about, we need a mediator. We need a mediator other than Jesus Christ. And the people who are in the church become our mediator here. The sacramental elements of the bread and wine become the objects of idolatry. They become the objects of worship. And finally, perhaps most importantly, the true doctrine of Christ's human nature is overthrown. And we believe, and as the formularies that came out a little bit after this, Christ is one, you know, Christ is true man, truly God, truly man, two natures in one person forever. He's true man. So here, if the doctrine of the real presence is true, we've corrupted the work of Christ. We've corrupted the office of Christ as priest. We've corrupted the church of Christ. We've corrupted the worship of Christ, Christ alone, God alone. And we've corrupted the doctrine of the person of Christ. Rather than admit this doctrine, the reformers of the Church of England were content to be burned. A little bit of an epilogue here. Mary Tudor dies in 1558, and Elizabeth comes to the throne as a Protestant. In 1559, she declares herself the supreme governor of the Church of England. Remember, Henry had declared himself the supreme head of the Church of England. I think she dodges that and yet has something of the consistency of that to govern the Church of England. Reinstates the second prayer book into all churches, and the 39 articles are approved, the 39 articles of the Church of England in 1563. Again, as the story goes forward, we have the Church of England in place, we have residual Catholics in place, we have a group called the Puritans. What did they believe? Puritans. Right. They believe that the Puritans believe that the church, they wanted to see the Church of England purified and the Reformation go on inside the Church of England there. And then you have the separatists who probably were the independents, the nonconformists, and the Baptists who said, can't work with the old model, we have to move on to the new. But these again came later there. About 30 years later, a major event, Philip II of Spain, with the power that Spain has, wants to come and just overrun England. It makes for fascinating reading. The Spanish Armada comes and is not so much defeated by the British Armada as it is by the winds. The winds in the Channel, the winds in the North Sea. God has this unusual strength of wind that breaks the power of the Armada. Again, another time. And because of that, Protestantism becomes the norm in England. What can we learn from these martyred reformers coming back to the men and women who have gave their lives during this period? Four things. First, a deeper appreciation for their devotion to Christ and their vigorous defense of the gospel. Wherever they had an opportunity, they defended the gospel in their words, even when they were attacked. We should have a deeper confidence in God's grace during deep trials. I remind you of verses such as these. Mark 13, when they bring you to trial and deliver you over, do not be anxious beforehand what you are to say. But Jesus says, say whatever is given in to you in that hour, for it is not you who speak, but the Holy Spirit. Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 12, three times I pleaded with the Lord about this, that it should leave me, this thorn in the flesh. But he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore I will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses, so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. For the sake of Christ, then, I am content with weaknesses, insults, hardships, persecutions, calamities. For when I am weak, then I am strong. And Paul in 2 Timothy, at my first defense, no one came to stand by me, but all deserted me. May it not be charged against them. But the Lord stood by me and strengthened me, so that through me the message might be fully proclaimed and all the Gentiles might hear it. So I was rescued from the lion's mouth. Thirdly, we should have a deeper commitment to imitate their faith and their grace as they suffered martyrdom. 1 Peter 3. Even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, blessed are you. Fear not their fear, neither be troubled, but sanctify in your hearts Christ as Lord, being ready always to give answer to every man who asks you a reason concerning the hope that is in you, yet with meekness, gentleness, and fear. Fear toward God, but meekness towards those who are attacking. And to have that when we are opposed, when we are being attacked, that we would hold Christ as Lord. We would speak in the fear of God, but we would also speak with meekness and gentleness. And then finally, a deeper resolve to face the unknown future with courage and trust, and to pray for our suffering brethren. I'm going to leave you with two passages from the book of Revelation, and these have to do with the church age. It's not a future age of tribulation. It's the church age now. Revelation 12, and I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, now the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ have come, for the accuser of our brothers has been thrown down, who accuses them day and night before our God. And they have conquered him, the accuser, by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, for they love not their lives even unto death. We are to pray for those who have suffered and are suffering. We need to face, a couple weeks ago, Pastor Chuck spoke about persecution. Persecution comes to all Christians, right? It's inevitable for all. But martyrdom is inevitable for some. And this passage reminds us that this is an ongoing issue in the Christian church and will be until Christ comes again. When he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God and for the witness they had borne. They cried out with a loud voice, O sovereign Lord, holy and true, how long before you will judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth? Then they were each given a white robe and told to rest a little longer until the number of their fellow servants and their brothers should be complete, who were to be killed as they themselves had been. Even in our own day, we have those who are going who are being martyred for their faith. And this will go on until that number that God has appointed is completed. And so we need to pray. We need to pray for those who are being martyred. We need to pray for ourselves and for the generation to come, that God will give grace to bear the good witness, wherever that comes from. Let's pray. Father, we are thankful both for the record of Scripture and for the record that has been provided of your work in the Church of Christ here on earth. And Lord, we know that there was a martyr in the first family that appeared on the earth, that Abel's blood was shed in those early days. In the early days of the Christian church, there were martyrs, Stephen, James, and others, eventually almost all the apostles, who gave their lives for the sake of the truth and for Christ. And there were, in the first family of the reformers, there were many, many who gave their lives. And Lord, we are praying for revival in this century. We are praying for places like Africa and China and Europe and the Far East, the Middle East, and we are praying for our own country, for your revival. We should not be surprised that with that revival will come attacks against your truth and against your Son. And we ask, Lord, that you will give grace to the ones who will suffer. You will give grace to ourselves if we need to suffer. You would give grace to a coming generation who may indeed suffer. You've called on us to be living sacrifices, Lord, every day. And perhaps some of us will need to be dying sacrifices. Please give us grace. Give us grace that our testimony would be full of faith, would be full of love, even to those who set themselves as our enemies. And we pray this for ourselves, and we pray it for others. We ask in Jesus' name, amen.